This evening we shall consider what it means for the Christian to exercise faith. In doing so, I will be expounding from Hebrews chapter 11, a passage that is found on page 210 in the New Testament portion of your St. Helens Bible. Before I begin, let me raise an issue which will help us better to concentrate on what this great scripture has to say to us. No doubt we have all done things we have regretted. When we haven't considered the consequences of an action, and yet when we've pressed on, regardless, doing what appealed to us at the moment, the time comes later when we must say, "If only I had not." Whether we have tasted the bitter fruit of adultery or sexual promiscuity, whether we have come to the end of life with a divided family and broken human relationships. Indeed, the scriptures tell us the way of disobedience is hard and the wages of sin is death. Yet we fail to count the cost beforehand and we come to the place where we say, "If only I had not." But far less obvious are those instances when we have failed to count the results of obedience, when we are ignorant of the goodness and blessing which our Heavenly Father wants us to have, when these things pass by us unseen, like ships in the night. We go our way undisturbed. We wonder why we can't get very excited about being Christians. And I imagine if we could survey the past year of our lives and somehow see all the good which could have come had we obeyed in circumstance A, B, and C, then we would say, "If only I had. If only I had." What is faith? Faith is informed obedience. Faith is acting on what we know. I will have a very severely limited selection of American references. But the first is from Mark Twain. He was asked to define faith. How did he do so? He defined it thus: "Faith is believing to be true what we know ain't so." We can appreciate his humor, but no, the Christian, the man with the Bible, insists that faith has more to do with what we do know rather than with what we don't know. Faith is born of knowledge. Faith is fed through knowledge. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, we come to Hebrews 11. And what do we see about faith and what it means? Look at verse 8. We've had the passage from Genesis 12 read to us, and now we see here mention of a very ordinary man who was transformed by God's power as he dared to believe and act upon what God had told him, as he lived by informed obedience. Chapter 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." I think we may know that Abraham is very highly regarded in the New Testament. When Paul unfolds his great exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, he introduces the pith of his argument by saying this: "Consider Abraham." He's called the father of all who have faith. But when God found him in the Middle East, 2 centuries before Christ, two millennia before Christ, he was hardly a noble character. I think he would have been quite alarmed at any talk of informed obedience. He would have preferred what we might call lethargy and spiritual indolence. He was an easygoing, unheroic figure. He was very wealthy. He lived in the heart of the Fertile Crescent. If he lived in Britain today, he'd live in the prosperous Southeast. I could never preach this sermon on a Tuesday because I like to call Abraham the merchant banker. Fine clothes, a cozy club near his work, nice place down in Sussex, and of course the latest model BMW. This is Abraham. And how does he behave? If we trace through his life in Genesis, we find he's capable of repeated and rather shabby deceptions. He endangers his wife's chastity. Both to Pharaoh and to Abimelech, he passes her off as his sister. Might be very convenient for some of us men at certain points in life, but he does so and in fact makes a profit by doing so, because both kings are gravely alarmed and end up giving Abraham much wealth. He's vulnerable to pressure. His wife Sarai pressures him to take Hagar, the slave girl, as his sexual partner. He does. Then, when she gets tired of it, she pressures him to let her go and send her away. And he does. Faith, I'm saying, is acting on what we know. How did Abraham do this? If you might think, no, I'm not fit for informed obedience. Yes, it's true, I look back over my life, and in the past year I can say, if only I had, if only I had. If you are in that position, you've got much company. Abraham was anything but a hero. But content is comfortable though he was, there came a time in his life where he dared to listen to God and to act on what God had told him and what happened. Well, let's consider what he did to merit this title that the Bible gives him, the father of all who have faith. Verse 8 again, when called to a place he would later receive as his possession, he obeyed and went. This illustrates first that if we as Christians are to exercise faith, we will take bold and drastic measures of obedience. It's remarkable to see what some of the early commentators said about this. Philo said that Abraham went very quickly. He considered that speed in obeying the command was as good as doing it altogether. He didn't waste any time. He set off away from his homeland with the same dispatch he would use returning to it. He obeyed and went. He didn't know where he was going. And the point here is not, though, however, what Abraham didn't know. Yes, his destination was open. If Abraham had turned up at Terminal 4 in Heathrow to book passage for his journey, he would have had a great deal of difficulty. I don't think BA flies too many unspecified flights. Destination, not quite sure. This was his case. And some today speak of faith entirely in these terms. Some have called it radical uncertainty, kind of heroic foolishness. Or some agree with Mark Twain and regard faith, that is believing to be true what we know ain't so, as a kind of pious self-deception. Soren Kierkegaard said faith is like leaping into 20,000 fathoms of water. Now one doesn't know what's going to happen doing that, whether one's going to be food for the fish, whether one might meet up with Captain Nemo, or who knows what can happen. One doesn't know. But this is not the point of our text. The point is not what Abraham didn't know. The point is what he did know. He did know that God could be trusted. In the course of his life, Abraham, man of the world, began the process of being transformed into a man of God. When he heard God's promise and believed it and did something about it. some years back to young men in their early 20s, spent the summer helping missionary work in the fishing villages of Alaska, out in the Aleutian Islands. Once they got there, it wasn't so bad. Gruff, coarse fishermen respected their audacity in coming and holding meetings, coming and passing out scriptures. The greatest difficulty they had was explaining on the way there and on the way back what their summer was all about. That was the real trial for them. Most of those who would go up at that time of year were going up to earn mega bucks, a great deal of money to be made in fishing. And most people scratched their heads and couldn't understand why somebody would devote a summer to going and giving out Gospels of John. But on the way back, on the steamer that goes weekly, I believe, from Anchorage to Seattle, they found someone who didn't need an explanation. He happened to be the captain of this ship. He said, "Boys, what have you done this summer? Have you earned a lot of money?" They said, "No, but we've told a lot of people about Jesus." His eyes lit up. He was a believer. But then there came over him a certain sadness, and he told them his own story. He began by saying, "You don't have to explain what you've done. I only thank God that you've done it." He said, "Because the time was when I was called to leave my life and my work in Seattle and to go to the mission field. Both my wife and I had gone through Bible college. We had a supportive church, Christians who were enthusiastic about helping us to do so, but we never went." "That was 20 years ago," the man said. "Since that time, my life has fallen apart. I'm now divorced. I still believe, but if only I had gone. I'm glad you did." Or Elizabeth Elliot tells the story of Gladys Aylward, the London parlor maid who went as a missionary to China. I can't vouch for all the truth of this, but as she tells the story, Gladys Aylward was confronted with the issue of obedience. And she was asked, "Gladys, if God wants the gospel to go to China, why aren't there more Christians coming as missionaries to proclaim it? And in fact, Gladys, why haven't you got a husband?" Because she, although she remained single, she never hid the fact that she wanted to be married. And the person posing this dilemma said to her, "Surely, if God wanted you to be married, God would have called a husband, and he would have come to serve with you." Completely undaunted, Gladys Aylward answered back, "God did call him, but he didn't come." But when God confirms his promise to Abraham through his son Isaac in Genesis 26, he says, "It is because Abraham obeyed my voice, because he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And notice what kind of faith this is. Second American reference, the Wild West show. It is not the kind of faith that asks, "How many of you believe that I can snuff a candle at 50 paces?" Of course, blindfolded. And with a shaky hand, but rather the kind of faith who asks, "Now which one of you will hold the candle while I do?" If we exercise faith as believers in Christ, the time will come when we must take bold and drastic measures of obedience. Isn't always the case. Mostly the Christian life is a long, slow process, all in the same direction. But the time comes when we need to take a hard right turn, when we need an about face. The time comes when the influence of certain friends is just too destructive, when repeated failure to sort out our daily quiet times, takes its toll. When we sit in church week after week, thinking, I must organize my finances so that I can give responsibly. As a Christian, I remember sitting in church saying that week by week for about 5 years. The time comes, occasionally, when we have to call a halt. The question is, will we obey? Will we act? Martin Luther commented and responded to what Abraham had done by saying, faith is a lively and powerful thing. It is not merely a drowsy or idle thought. It doesn't merely float upon the heart as a duck upon the water, but it is like water warmed through and through by a good warm fire. Bold and drastic measures of obedience. The most significant one anyone can ever make is when he's heard the claims of Christ upon his life, when he knows the Scripture says today is the day of salvation, and when finally, after much struggle and resistance, he bows before Jesus Christ. You may well be in that position, where you have not taken the first bold and drastic measure. Notice what else we have in this passage. We see, by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. The lesson here, B, is that if we have faith, we will sacrifice things that don't matter for things that do. Can you imagine? Abraham, the merchant banker, wealthy, content, and comfortable, spending the rest of his life in digs. That's exactly what he did. Many of you tonight perhaps wish for something as good as a dig. But Abraham obeyed, and this is what he received. Oftentimes, we are called to give up precisely what the world values most. Security, possessions, esteem. Think what a fool Abraham was thought to be. He's in good company. We look at Noah in the section earlier. By faith, when he was warned about things not seen, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. At that point, the flood was unseen. It was not yet a reality. That was yet to come. No one really knew about the flood, except they knew this crazy man was preaching and building a big boat. So Noah couldn't see the flood. But what he did know was that God had spoken, and he was prepared to sacrifice his reputation, and Abraham as well. Stephen, in his speech in Acts 7, when he speaks of Abraham, says this, God gave him no inheritance in the promised land, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Well, you can imagine what he would say. What a fine fix I'm in, God. You're telling me, here's the land I'm giving you. Leave your home and go find it, but one thing, you can't have any. Furthermore, this land will belong to your descendants. Oh, and by the way, yes, I realize you and Sarah, you're infertile. Can't have children. Well, what a mess that is. It's like the woman who went to have her hair done, came home, asked her husband, how do you like it? And he said, it looks like the council did it. Abraham could well have had reason to doubt, say, what kind of a God are you? But no. He was deeply thankful because he was given the things in life that really did matter. His home, his familiar surroundings, those things could well be sacrificed. What he was given in its place was a working relationship with a living God. That's what mattered. In Peter's first epistle, we're told, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. It's difficult to make these sorts of sacrifices. The American university system, reference 3 and 3rd, is quite different than the British. The philosophy is, let everybody in. And once they're all here, then the fun begins. They can sink or swim. And so when I arrived at university, there weren't enough rooms or beds. And I was told that for the first few weeks at least, until a good percentage of the students dropped out and went home, I would be sleeping in a corridor. Everyone else was getting settled in into their rooms and dormitories. And I was on the top bunk in a corridor right opposite the lift. And this was also on about the 10th floor of this high-rise dormitory. And so I could have my sleep interrupted by the doors opening and closing, people coming in and out. For a moment, I said, well, I don't think I can stick this. I'm going to go back home, do something else with my life. But then I thought, no, let's make the best of it. And the Lord helped me. I didn't spend very much time at all at the place of my bed. I spent all the time in the library, got an excellent start in my coursework, and in a month's time had my choice of many different rooms that were vacated by students who had dropped out. Sacrificing things that don't matter for things that do. This is what it means to exercise faith. What did the Lord say to Abraham? If we turn back to Genesis, look in chapter 15 and verse 1. We finished the American references, now we can start the cross references. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Fear not, the Lord was saying, I am your shield and your reward. We might also think of the words of the missionary, Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Further on in our text, what do we find? We find, yes, by faith, he went out, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger, living in tents. But how was he enabled to do this? How could he keep his priorities so crystal clear? Why was he willing to sacrifice these things that didn't matter? Why was he willing to be bold and drastic in his obedience? We're told, in verse 10, he was looking forward. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Our third principle, C, is that if we exercise faith, we will order the present in light of the future. The Living Bible is very clear in this verse. Abraham did this because he was confidently waiting for God to bring him to that strong heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. Certainly, he took a long-term view of his existence. Just as this dear couple who stood here this morning, you met one of them earlier, and told us that yes, they'd had the crushing grief of losing their 2-month boy to cot death. Yes, there were tears and are tears. We never forget from John 11 that Jesus wept at the disastrous consequence of the fall, at death. Jesus was angry at death without being angry at himself as creator. And yet they stood here and said they were thankful because God had used this to influence their non-Christian relations who hadn't committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? It takes a long-term view to say that after your little one has been taken by caught death. Abraham took this view. He was willing to look forward. In one of his arguments with the Pharisees, Jesus, in John chapter 8, spoke to them about his own qualification to speak in God's behalf. And he said that indeed, Abraham saw his day, that is the day of Jesus, and rejoiced therein. I think our author in Hebrews takes us to that further on. We look in verse 17, we see Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And as they went up the mountain, Isaac had one big question. Yes, Father, I see we're going to the place of sacrifice. Yes, there you have the wood. Mm-hmm. Yes, I see the knife. All right. One problem, Dad. Where's the sacrifice? And Abram answered, "The Lord will provide." Which indeed he did, both then and many years later. On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided, as Jesus was crucified on the cross. Abraham looked ahead and somehow saw that God would provide, saw the day of Jesus. That even Article 8 in the 39 Articles reminds us very forcefully that they are not to be heard who insist that the Old Testament believers hoped only for earthly reward. No, in fact, these Old Testament believers knew that God was planning something far better for them. Do we know that? Here we see Abraham, merchant banker, easygoing, unheroic, man of the world, becomes Abraham, man of God. God repeatedly confronts Abraham with himself. We see later in the story in Genesis, a new meekness. He lets his nephew Lot have first choice as to who gets which piece of land. We see a new courage. He sets off with only 300 men to rescue Lot from an army. We see a new patience. He's willing to wait a quarter of a century for this promised son that God is to give him. We see him becoming a man of prayer, interceding for others. And of course, we find him so utterly devoted to God's will that he is willing to sacrifice his own son, reasoning, we are told, that God could raise the dead. Abraham dared to act on what he knew. Now that action took him very often into the unknown. But faith, according to the book of Hebrews, has not to do with what we can't see, but rather with what we can. That's why we're told that Moses persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Comes down in verse 26. Tonight, each one of us must ask the question of himself, am I due for an abrupt change, an about face, a screeching halt? Is God calling me to set aside a sinful attitude or action, to replace it with behavior that honors him? Is God calling me to open my eyes to the hope of heaven and to quit looking just at what's around me? The consequences of obedience are frightening, intimidating, and fearful. But will I act on what I know? I must ask not, will I have the strength to carry it through, but rather, will I believe God enough to start? The Apostle Paul, writing about Abraham, said, "Consider Abraham. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham." Let's pray. Work in us what is pleasing to you as we hear, understand, and obey your word. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.